Well, good afternoon on a somewhat dreary Wednesday afternoon. Glad to be up and in front of you. We've got this 1 week sort of gap between our series that we ended, the Psalm a Day series, and the new one, the Great Escape series that Derek is going to kick off for us next week. So you got what Derek described as Josh's mystery box for this week. And Josh's mystery box comes from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. Actually, somewhat of a favorite passage of mine, and I think you'll see why as we get into it. Well, it was kind of like a day like this, somewhat colder, though wet and miserable, where you had thousands of men gather in a forest in the middle of Tennessee, actually near Murfreesboro. The time was 1862, and so these men that were gathering in this forest had one thing on their mind, and that was war. These were veterans. It was in the height, really, of the war and of its vicious machine, chewing up men. And so they knew that a lot of them had come through previous battles. They had a sense of what it looked like, the terrors of war, the sounds of war, the smells of war. And they also knew, given the landscape where they were, more than likely this was going to be an ugly battle. And they were right. This was the Battle of Stones River. Now, the Battle of Stones River stands apart from every other battle in all the Civil War because it has the highest casualty rate of any battle in the Civil War. But something happened the night before these two armies met for the first time, and it would be an extended battle. But on the eve of their first engagement, it was reported that there was a great deal of anxiety. And you can imagine why. They knew what they were about to get into. And yet, one band, trying probably to break up the anxiety and ill ease, began to play a song. A local favorite. Actually, somewhat of a national favorite. A national hit, if you will. And as it began to play, the music from this band began to filter into the rest of the forest. And then other bands began to play. And then all of a sudden, bands on both sides, both Confederate and Union, were playing the exact same tune together. And men were dancing, and they were hooting and hollering, and they were having a good time. For just a moment, there was a brief respite for them. And then the music began to fade. And the anxiety returned. The name of that song was Home Sweet Home. That's what this is. It's a picture of Home Sweet Home. And we find it rested between two grand passages of judgment. What happens before is Judah and the judgment on Judah and the blood there. And what is coming is God's wrath, where people have to hide in the ground. They're so afraid. And yet in the middle of this, Isaiah catches a glimpse of that future Zion and says, "Oh, Judah, let us go home together." So before we read this passage, why don't we go to the Lord and ask his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you wrote this down for us thousands of years ago, and yet it has relevance right here in our very own lives. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that as we read your word, that it would do its work on our hearts, that it would cause in us right affections that love you, right thoughts that run after you and your word, right actions that look to display something of your character to those around us, all that you might be seen more, and you would get all the glory and all the honor. We love you, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Praise be to God for his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, before we get into the text itself, it might be helpful just to do a little bit of context setting since we're parachuting into this particular text. I love Isaiah. And by the way, it is really difficult for me to say Isaiah's name correctly, Isaiah, and not Isaiah. I love Derek, and I've sat under his preaching and teaching for so long, and he entered into my life at a point where I was really just freshly a Christian, that every time I see his name, I want to say Isaiah, right, rather than Isaiah. So if I slip up somewhere in here, be gracious to me and pick on Derek and not me. But Isaiah is one of my favorite. He's actually not just my favorite. He's been a favorite of Christians and believers and Old Testament believers for thousands of years. Actually, you see Isaiah work himself in Peter, in 1 Peter. The suffering servant is all the way through 1 Peter. You see him again and again in John. John loves the contrast of light and darkness. And that contrast of light and darkness finds itself a thread that weaves all the way through Scripture, but probably most exquisitely expressed here in Isaiah. Now we have two different prophecies that lead off Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah 1 is a judgment against Judah. And so when you run into this statement up front, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, people sometimes stop and go, well, what do you mean? You've already had a prophecy against Judah. It was just in the previous chapter. Yes, this is probably two separate prophecies that have come, one at one particular time and another one a little time later. Who knows what the timeline is? But he's come against Judah again, and he's tried to tell them, hey, Judah, I've already given you the direness of your circumstance. Now let me paint for you beauty. And I want you to see that beauty. I want you to long for that beauty. I want you to walk towards that beauty. Isn't that what you and I need sometimes? Sometimes we see what it looks like, the disaster and the chasm that exists in front of us, should we walk away from the Lord, but also that God would winsomely call us to himself. And say, oh, believer, this is what you get when you come to me. This is the peace you get. This is the assurance that you get. This is the joy that you get when you walk after me and you're one who runs after my light. So we get to see all of that here in just five verses. Now, some of you will think that Isaiah is a little too difficult to read. You know, it is Old Testament, it is a prophet. Hard to determine sometimes where hyperbole begins and prophecy begins and where historical fact begins. But let me encourage you to take time to learn the book of Isaiah. It will reward you deeply. And if you are interested in that endeavor, let me commend to you this book by Alec Motier. It is Isaiah by the day. Now, Alec Motier has a much thicker Isaiah commentary that is gold. It is fantastic. You could take any two pages of that commentary and come up with a Bible study. And so what they've done is they've distilled that larger commentary into a day-by-day devotional. And Alec is amazing. Or Dr. Motir, as I should probably call him. This is the only copy of the book that I know that we have on hand. So first come, first serve. It's going to be right back here. But if you don't get to it, buy it. Put it on the list. Put it on the Amazon wish list and get it. Isaiah is a fantastic book, and it will walk you through how to read it and read it well. Well, okay, so let's, enough context now, let's get to our text itself. So the text really shows for us a few things. One, it shows what it looks like when we are who we say we are. Now, some of you may wonder, even from the beginning, does this have any relevance today? I mean, Isaiah did live a long time ago. He was speaking to a nation that was on the brink of disaster. And he uses the phrase, in the latter days. And when we hear that phrase, in the latter days, oftentimes what we're thinking of is we're thinking of the end of days. We're thinking about when Jesus returns. Certainly, Isaiah has some of that in mind. For instance, when he talks about there no longer being war. That can only happen at the last day when Jesus returns. But there's a greater sense where there is a relevancy right here. This latter days, you and I live in those latter days. How do we know that? Well, because Peter tells us so in his sermon in Acts. Do you remember the beginning of Acts? Acts, Peter has his great sermon to the nations. And Acts 2:17, Peter will tell you, we are living in those latter days. Isn't that what it looks like when you have all the nations coming to the mountain of God? That is this moment. That is what you and I are supposed to be when we are what we're called to be. It's beautiful. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow God is going to physically raise up the mountain so where it overlooks all the other mountains? I don't know. Maybe when he recreates the earth, that's going to happen. Don't know. But I can tell you that one of the things that it means is that in our hearts, in our affections, in the regard of the world, it should stand apart. It's the light on the hill that Jesus talks about, that his people should be in a darkened culture. Something that you can see clearly and is set apart. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the house of the Lord. Well, what is the house of the Lord? In Isaiah's day, the house of the Lord was very easy to find and determine. It was one geographical place. It was in Jerusalem. Good, pious Jews would often make very long treks in order to get to go to Jerusalem and be in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God. Have you ever been away from someone that you love for an extended period of time? You miss them, don't you? You want to see them. You want to do everything you can to get back to them. Derek mentioned last week how he and I had both recently had working occasion, to be in Hawaii recently. I was there back in December. I was teaching army chaplains some marriage tools. It was great. It was wonderful, except I was there without my family. I was there without my wife. That was sad. It was hard for me to be in a place where there was so much wonder, where every vista was amazing, and not have my wife there. I called her all the time. I FaceTimed her all the time. I would literally FaceTime her with the phone outside the vehicle going, look at this. It's amazing. My heart ran after her. I wanted to be in her presence. I wanted her to be in my presence. That's the Old Testament pious Jews' view of Jerusalem. There's only one place that you can go to be in the presence of the Lord. in his temple in Jerusalem. You must go there. So Isaiah has a very specific place in mind. However, the Lord tells us now that you and I are the temple. You and I are the bricks that make that up. Why? Because you and I no longer need to go to a physical location in order to have communion and presence with God. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need to go to a city. God, that is the one of the greatest promises, the greatest realities of Christ's leaving and his sending the Holy Spirit, is that you and I now get communion with him everywhere we go because he indwells us. That was Jesus' hope, by the way. Did you ever notice that in John 14, on the eve of his very painful torture, death, and spiritual death, the wrath of hell poured out upon him, and his disciples' fear and anguish that they were about to lose their master, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it's better that I go. Why? Because you're done with me. Because I've taught you everything I have to teach. No, because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. It is better for you to have him, because when you have the Holy Spirit, you no longer have to go to a particular place. You have God indwelling in you. Oh, Christian, what a wonderful gift that is. You never have to worry about being alone. You never have to worry about not having what you need to persevere, because God is with you at all times. And yet, just as Peter will make the analogy of the building of the temple with individual believers that come together, it is when we come together and we worship God that this is seen most clearly, that his presence is demonstrated most powerfully. When you and I come together and we passionately sing the word, we passionately pray the word, we passionately listen to the word and are taught by the word, when we get to see the word and touch the word in the sacraments, that is when God's presence is most manifest to you and I. And there's a sense in which Isaiah is saying there should be something when you and I are together in the house of the Lord, that there's something magnetic about it. It's compelling. That's what it is. And that's really the three pieces he's trying to give you. He's trying to give you that it is compelling, it is comforting, and it is convicting when we see and understand who God is. It's compelling. It's really interesting, the kind of analogy that he uses here. Even though it shall be raised up above all the nation, or above everything else, all the nations shall flow to it. Now, I'm not much one on geography or, you know, what is it, the different types of land. I can't even say the name of it, let you know how little of it I know. But it doesn't seem to me that when you have a mountain and you have a stream, that the stream actually flows up the mountain. I've never been hiking, so I don't know. Though a lot of you have invited me hiking. A lot of you have invited me hiking, but none of you have invited me to your beach house. I don't know how that works out, right? I guess it's because we have five kids, and you figure that, like, nature can handle them, right? And they can't. So you don't have this kind of natural outflowing of this river. Instead, it is so compelling when you see God in and working through and by his people that it actually draws up the mountain. It's a stream that draws all the way up. It is so magnetic. People can't help but go there. Notice what they say. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Let us go up that he may teach, that we may walk. There's an economy for you. You and I, we must be those who go up, right? There's some, as we are compelled, there's some drive to be in the presence of the Lord, to be with the Lord's people. And as we're with them, what do we want? We want to know more of him. That's what it means when it means to teach us his ways. Later in that verse, it says, shall go forth the law and the word. All of those kind of play off each other. Teach us his ways, the law and the word. In other words, it's not just the Ten Commandments law, often what you and I think about, some code of do this, not that. But instead, it's the whole of Scripture, the whole of God as he has revealed himself to be in his word. That whole thing should go forth. Go forth in such a way that it should be easily demonstrable in our lives. We want to go, we want to be filled up, we want to pour out. That's the Christian activity. So often, we get consumeristic in our Christianity. We want to go and we want to be poured into. And we want to go and we want to be poured into. And we want to go and we want to be poured into. That's not the view. And it never has been the view. We go, we're poured into, we pour ourselves out. Because it's often in the pouring out that we see Jesus most clearly ourselves. That as we empty ourselves, as we hit this limit, this is the limit of my ability to display Jesus Christ in this relationship, in this job, in this place, and I push past that, I see more and more of Jesus. He was keeping my affections the whole time. He was pouring into me, and he allowed me that I might pour out into somebody else. So that is the first challenge. Is your time with God's people so compelling that it helps you to say, let me go, let me learn, let me live out? And for others, does it draw them in? It should. Our worship together should be compelling. And if it's not, man, there's the very first place for your prayer for today. Lord, make my worship of you compelling, both to me and to others. Now, secondly, so it's compelling, it's also comforting. We see that in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. This is not flat words from Isaiah. Isaiah lives in a time when the nation of Assyria is really beginning to exert its muscle. Assyria is the bad guy on the block for the Old Testament. Oftentimes we think of it as the Philistines, but it is the Assyrians who are the bad guys. Assyrians are the ones who developed and came up with crucifixion. As you walked into the Assyrian capital, there would be people who were crucified lining the roads to tell you what happens to those who would be the enemies of the Assyrians. When you walked into the court, there would be reliefs, including pictures of the Assyrian king supervising mounds of decapitated humans. They wanted you to know you do not mess with the Assyrians. As the Assyrians came up, one of the things that they did was they had a general who had led this group of rebels walk all the way to their capital, which was hundreds of miles, with the head of the king tied around his neck, yelling how wonderful the Assyrians were, to his own death, because he too was going to be crucified. That's how terrible the Assyrians are. And the Assyrians, in their might, in their power, you have all kinds of other nations scrambling, trying to find a way that we can survive this. How can we get through this moment with these terrible people and not be killed, wiped out, tortured? And so nations are backbiting one another. They are wheeling and dealing with each other. And in the midst of that particular moment, can you put yourself there? By the way, can you put yourself in the place where your nation and your king might be overwhelmed at any moment and you're trying to find an ally and then your ally turns its back on you to make an alliance with someone stronger and you never know what's coming? And in that moment, hear Isaiah who says, God himself will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. There's an advocate greater than all of that. There's someone who can provide peace and security. You don't need to look to the Syrians to fight the Assyrians. You don't need to make alliances with Egypt in order to survive. You throw yourself upon the Lord and the Lord alone. Man, there are people in here who feel like they are in a place where they need to make a pact with Egypt in order to survive right now. Especially this particular cultural moment that we find ourselves in, where more and more the message we hear is that Christianity is fading here. You know what you do? You don't make alliances with others. You trust and only trust the Lord, and he will keep you through. That's what you do in this moment. It's what Isaiah would tell the king to do. Just a couple of chapters later, the king would not listen, and it would ultimately lead to the overthrow of the king himself. But there's this God. He will settle these disputes. And someday there's going to be an end to war itself. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of war that are turned into gardening implements. Because you are returning to where? The garden. That's what this is. That's what Mount Zion is. It's a reconstitution of the garden on a grander scale. And what do you need for a garden? You need tools. You no longer need those tools to make war with men. You need it in order to be able to provide fruit. You need it in order to be able to tend the garden. How wonderful. Now, there are hopes and dreams that you and I have oftentimes that think if only the right person could be making decisions, we would get away from war. If the right party were in power, the right person were in the right place, the right economic strategy, the right immigration strategy, the right whatever strategy, we would get away from war. No, you will not. You just won't. Because war is a result of the fall, and it is in the heart of every man. The only way to get away from war is when sin is done away with ultimately. That's it. That's the only time you can get away from war. So this place, this wonderful Mount Zion that you are going to, in which God will lift it up and it will be a place, that's the latter days. Finally, Jesus comes back. He recreates everything. There will no longer be need of war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Then and only then will all enmity be taken away. All enmity. In fact, one of the pictures that Isaiah paints for you just a couple chapters later is that the enmity that goes away isn't just between man. It's all of nature. The lion laying down with the lamb. The baby and the snake. By the way, there's a picture for you. Right? It's the child that is supposed to crush the head of the snake. Once that is complete, now snake and human child can live in harmony. All enmity will be done away with. Every once in a while, I'll talk to a Christian and they'll say, you know, there's this other believer in the church. I don't really question whether or not they're saved. They seem like a good enough person. But if they and I never met in glory, we'd both be fine. Right? I think that's funny. At the same time, I don't think it's true. I think that once you get to glory, because all enmity will be ultimately done away with, that's personal enmity, that's national enmity, that's natural enmity, now that it is all gone away with, you will have perfect fellowship and communion with the Lord and with each other and with all created things. Now, as that vision takes Isaiah, and as it's passing, it's just a moment. It's like that band playing, and all of a sudden it begins to fade out. You can't keep playing the same ditty all the time. Tomorrow is war, and you've got to prepare yourself for war. There is a judgment coming. And just before you get to that judgment, hear his call. This is the conviction. This is the convicting. O house of Jacob, come. Do you hear him? He's pleading. Come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look how beautiful. Look how wonderful. Walk away from all of this. Walk away from the dealing poorly with the nations and the poor and everything else. Come and love the Lord. It might cost you your life, but it is so much better. Because there and only there, at home, is their genuine living. Well, let us pray and thank the Lord for his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would help us to be those who would want to come to live in the light of your gospel, to be those who would be genuine worshipers of you, to be those who would live it out in our lives, that more and more people would see you and not us, that their hearts would be knit to you, and you would get all the glory and all the honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.